Micah chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Hear now God's word. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us. We thank you that all that we have is needed. All that we have that is needed is here. So we are very grateful, Lord, that you would provide such a word that would rebuke us and teach us and correct us and train us in righteousness, that we might be equipped for every good work. And we ask, Father, that you might do just that, that as we study today and fix our gaze again upon you and your promises of grace and mercy to your remnant, we pray that you might direct our hearts to live for you, to live in gratitude, for we ask it all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Do you want the good news or the bad news first? Okay. It's a question that we often hear, that's often addressed to us. And Micah has been giving you the bad news first. That's what Micah's been doing. We've looked at bad news really since verse 2 of chapter 1 when he started this speech. Hear you peoples, all of you. We're coming now to the end of this speech. The new speeches are signified, as you'll see in chapter 3, verse 1, by hear you, dot, dot, dot. A call to hear, a call to listen to the summons. But he's been giving us bad news, hasn't he? He's been telling us he's coming down against Samaria, he's coming down against Jerusalem, he's seen godlessness, and he's coming, and as he comes, he melts the mountains as he's coming forth. He gives this terribly vivid picture of what he is going to do when he draws near. And no doubt this is indicating the exile of Assyria, perhaps even alluding in advance for the same from Babylon. But he's saying here, I'm coming, and it's not good news for you, at least for most of you. But thankfully, as he ends this initial sermon, he brings good news. He brings an encouraging news, but it's not to all. He brings it to those who are rightfully his people, those who aren't his merely in name and not his merely by ethnic descent, but instead who are actually his people, who listen to his voice, who have been the object of scorn by the rich, who have been plundered by these wealthy landowners. They are the consequence of irregular divorce and despising and breaking up of families. And yet judgment won't come to all. They might experience the initial wave here, but there's more in store. And that's where he's ending today. And he speaks this word of hope. And not only is it good for them to hear, it's good for us to hear. Because frankly, we're in somewhat of a very similar circumstance. We live in a land where people don't honor the name of the Lord. We live in a land where there are many who profess to do just that and yet shut their ears to his commands. And judgment will come. Judgment is inevitable. And yet he reminds us, although you will bear witness to that, nevertheless, not all those will receive judgment. In fact, my people, my remnant people, will experience my promises of hope. So with that being said, I want to summarize the teaching of this passage this way. God's people are encouraged in knowing that the Father has determined to shepherd his people and to provide a king to lead and to defend them. And that's really a summary of the hope he's going to describe. I've searched for those who would adequately shepherd you. I've searched for a king, yet now I'm doing it myself. That's in essence what he's doing. So let's look at this passage together, and I want to highlight three things in the exposition. First, the remnant. Second, the shepherd. And thirdly, the king. Let's begin with the remnant. Notice verse 12 again. He says, "I will surely assemble all of you. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men." First off, he says, "I will assemble you." Now, suddenly we hear this good news, and you might draw the wrong conclusion. You might look at verse 12 and say this is a word for all of Israel. He states in broad terms, doesn't he? He says, "I will assemble all of you, O Jacob." But then he qualifies in the parallelism that follows. "I will gather the remnant of Israel." And to begin with, what you might recognize here is he's saying, "I'm calling to Jacob. I will spare all of you, Jacob," but not all of you are really Jacob. All of you might fit the bill externally. You might all say, "I'm an ethnic descent, a genealogical descent of Abraham," but in reality, you're not my people. And this was indicated by the last verse, the last few verses we looked at. You notice verse 8. "But lately my people have risen up as my enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war," etc., etc. You're not my people, you're my enemies. Externally, you might look like friends. You might have claimed with your mouth, but by your actions you actually indicate you don't rightfully belong to Jacob. You don't rightfully belong to the true people of God. For as Paul will say later, those who are rightful descendants of Abraham are descendants by faith. In fact, it reminds me a great deal of Paul's reflections in Romans chapter 9. Do you remember in chapter 9, Paul begins by lamenting. He's weeping and lamenting the fact that most of his fleshly kinsmen are not experiencing the blessings of God. And he says, they have the covenants. They have the sacraments. They have all these blessings, these external blessings. He lays them before us. He describes them. But on the whole, they're lost. And then he goes on to say this, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Because that's what you can imagine his own kinsmen might even say. They might say, "Well, wait a second. We're the people of God, and now you're proclaiming he's going to the Gentiles. He's casting you off," it might appear. But in reality, he answers that question this way. "It is not as though the word of God failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." Do you see what he's saying? Sort of the same thing that's being said here. "I'm calling out all of Jacob, all of Israel will be saved, but not all of you are Jacob. Not all of you are Israel. There is a remnant." And the word remnant itself means something like to be spared by the skin of your teeth. It means there is a remainder, a leftover that is preserved and kept. He says there is a remnant amongst you. And it might appear initially like a small group, but as we'll see in a moment, turns out to be such a great multitude that all you can hear in the imagery of these sheep is that they are bleeding. The pens are full with sheep bleating. And so he says here to begin with, this is a word for the remnant. Same is true for us, isn't it? The promises of the gospel are not rightfully for all the visible church. They're for those who belong invisibly, that belong by faith to the people of God. That's my hope and it's my prayer that everyone who belongs to the visible church in this room likewise belongs to the invisible, belong to the elect people of God. That's our hope. That's our prayer. But what this reminds us is this. We can't rely merely on membership in the covenant community, the external community, for our eternal assurance. We receive great blessings here, don't we? We hear the preached word. We we taste of the Lord's Supper, the sacraments, we sing praises, all of those things. And they are means of grace to feed us and strengthen us. But at the same time, there must be actual substance, shouldn't it? We must actually embrace them in faith. We must actually say, I don't simply belong externally, but I actually love Christ. I actually rest my eternal welfare in Him. I trust in Him entirely and completely. I think you understand that. That we can't simply belong in name only as nominal Christians. But we're those who actually hear the promises and believe them. We're those who take the Lord's Supper and believe the promises. We hear the Word of God preached and we believe them and we rest in them. That is what the remnant people do. And He's calling them, He's calling us. Do you belong to the remnant people of Israel? The remnant people, the true church, eternal and everlasting. Because there are many, as you know, throughout the world who would profess to be Christians who are anything but. And our Father in heaven knows who they are, and He knows who we are. So that's the remnant. Secondly, notice the shepherd. He said there is good news for the remnant, but the good news is contained in this revelation first, that God is going to be a shepherd for His people. Notice verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. In this passage, I want to highlight three things here from this section. First, notice the worker. Notice the one who does the work to fulfill these promises. God says, I will assemble. He says, I will gather. He says, I will set them together. It's unambiguous, isn't it? Who's the one doing the work here? It is unmistakably God Himself. God says, I will do all of it. I won't need any assistance from you, not even the remnant. I am the one who will do it, and I am the actor. Notice, secondly, the certainty of the promises. The first two verbs here are what we call infinitive absolutes. And what that means is this. In order to make a point, the Hebrews they take two words that are from the same root, and they sort of place them together as if to say, you know, think about these words, I will assemble. That's what he's saying. Or I will gather a gathering. The point is, so certain are these things. So emphatic are they. So perfectly sure are they that I repeat these things twice so that you hear them. They are absolutely certain. The promises I make to you cannot be lost. Thirdly, notice the content of the promises. So we've seen the worker, the one who accomplishes them, and because it is God that accomplishes them, it is absolutely certain that God Himself will see it to completion. But what is the content here? What's He describing? Well, in a word, He is saying He is going to shepherd them. He's going to shepherd them. Last week, we looked at verses 6 through 11, and we saw the poor shepherds, so-called. We saw those who preached, we saw Micah preaching, and then we saw the people of Israel saying, nope, don't preach that anymore. Stop preaching judgment. Stop stomping on our toes. Stop nagging us, you might get. Those were the shepherds of Israel. And now God is saying, you know what? Forget them. I will shepherd you. Don't look to them. Look to me. I will be the one that will rightfully shepherd you. And that's what He's saying here to us. I will shepherd you myself. And notice again, He says it's a noisy multitude of men. This reminds me of Revelation chapter 7. If you remember, John is given a vision. Or rather, in the first place, he's enabled to hear something. And he hears a crowd of men, and he can discern, somehow I'm not sure, but he discerns the tribes of Israel and the 144,000. He hears this multitude. And then he turns, and he looks, and he sees a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, from all peoples, and from all language. He says, in effect, we see here this description of a multitude that will be coming from all over the place, some out of Assyria, some out of Babylon. He said, I'm going to bring you all together, put you in one fold, in one pen, and all that will be discernible is the bleating sound of sheep. It will be a multitude so great, the number can't even be counted. You know, we talk about a remnant here to begin with. It sounds like a small number. But as it builds and it accrues over time, over century, over space, it proves to be a massive multitude. This remnant people of God is a multitude that cannot be counted, cannot be numbered. You know, we need to pause here for a second. It's a staggering reality, isn't it? It's a staggering truth that we're told here that God will shepherd his people. I mean, there's a reason we sang Psalm 23 a second ago, and there's a reason why that's probably, if not the most, one of the most memorized psalms in the Bible. Maybe one of the most memorized passages of Scripture. Now, why is that? The idea that God would shepherd a people is an absolutely astounding message, isn't it? That he's saying, you are a wayward people, a people running after his own ways. But I'll gather you. I'll draw you into my fold. I will do all the work, oh, you remnant people. I will accomplish everything. I do not need your contribution here. I'll draw you in and I'll lead you. I'll lead you beside still waters. I'll lead you to paths of righteousness. I'll feed you. And when you disobey me, when you're stiff-necked and you stop listening to me, I will gently, sometimes severely discipline you so that I might wake you up from your slumber. The fact that God himself is a shepherd to his people is an extraordinary thought, isn't it? It really is an extraordinary thought. And if you belong to the remnant people of God, he might use all sorts of means and all sorts of people and under-shepherds and things like that. But ultimately, God himself has committed to shepherding you. Is that not staggering? That the God who spoke the worlds into existence would draw near and shepherd you. He's a shepherd. He promises to be a shepherd. And then next, he promises to be a king. Notice verse 13. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through the pass, they break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. We're told that there is first one who breaches the gap, if you will, and that same person is the king described in the parallelism there at the end of the verse. And it's really interesting to me. I think you see him here doing a couple of functions. Three different functions. And the first thing that you notice here is he repairs. Now let me say this. I want you to think in context about the people of Israel at this time. And again, our readings in 2 Kings have been quite helpful to this, I think. They've come to be served. They haven't served people. They haven't led people, certainly not into righteousness. They've led them into foolishness, into folly in combat with those they have no business combating with. They've entered into unions with Egypt and other folks like that that they were prohibited from doing. These kings have been unfaithful. They have done nothing except serve themselves ultimately. But what you see in this king, again, is something far different. This king, first, he repairs. He repairs. Now, I think that's what's meant by this. He who opens the breach goes up before them. A lot of confusion on what this actually means here. But I think what it means here is that he repairs. He finds the weak spots in the wall, and he opens them and restores them. There's a couple passages that really allude to this that I think are quite parallel. First, Ezekiel 22:30. Let me read this. Ezekiel begins by lamenting the immoral status of Judah. We read, "They have oppressed the poor and the needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice." That sounds quite familiar to our context, doesn't it? And then he goes on. He says, "I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall." It's the very same word. It's the very same word we find here. "That would build up the wall, but I found none. Therefore, I have poured my indignation upon them." What you see is he's saying, "I was looking for a person that would fill the breach, that would bring together these seemingly irreconcilable differences, these irreconcilable crimes and punishments. And I was looking for someone to patch up the wall, but I could find no one." Then Amos 9:11, I think, is even closer to the point. There we read this: "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches," same word, "and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." Again, it sounds quite familiar, doesn't it? "I will do this, and I will raise up David, the throne that has been trampled on." And no doubt this has allusion to Nehemiah and the return of the exiles, but I'll propose later it probably has to do with more as well. But notice at this point what we see. Notice that he's looking for a man, now raising up a king in the lineage of David, who will rebuild the walls, who will assist in the repairing of the people of God. Secondly, this king conquers. He conquers. "He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it." What I think this means is this: he repairs this wall with the breach in it. He restores this, and then they go out and meet their adversaries. He leads the charge. And notice where he goes out. He goes out the gate. He goes out, what you might say, out the front door, if you will. And he charges headlong into the opponents of God's people who come to wreak havoc against them. He says, "I will be the conqueror. I will lead the charge against your enemies. The enemies that appear insurmountable, I will do them. I will conquer them." And thirdly, again, he leads. This king, he leads. It says he goes up before them. The king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. And notice, this king is so closely aligned with Jehovah, with Yahweh, that it seems almost these names are interchangeable. It seems almost as if you could call this king Yahweh. He goes with him. He communes with him. The Lord is at their head. Is that a description of this king that's being described? It's hard to tell for certain, but he's so closely aligned here that it's possibly so. But what you see again, this king, he repairs, he conquers, he leads. And again, this is meant to be a great deal of hope for the people of God, isn't it? Those who are soon to be conquered physically will not be conquered spiritually, so to speak. Those who are going to be carried out into exile, he will preserve his own. He will preserve this remnant, and he will shepherd them, and he will be a king to them. It's meant to be a glorious word of hope to a people who are soon to be downtrodden, who are soon to be trampled under the feet of their enemies. And so he gives this word: "I will be your shepherd, O remnant people. I will be your king." Now, there's a number of applications as we come to this. And the first and most important of which I want to emphasize today is that the ultimate reference point, the referral, is to Christ. It's ultimately to Christ. There are all sorts of things that this could refer to in a secondary sense, but ultimately, this is about Christ. And you can't help but hear it, can you, when you read these things? When you see that God is promising to assemble, that God is promising to gather sheep into this fold. You almost can't, with those of you who know the New Testament, you almost can't help hearing Jesus, can you? And that's what he says here. That's what I think this is all pointing to, is ultimately to Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who comes and claims to be himself the good shepherd. Hear his words in John 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I will bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock. Is that not this promise in its fullness? That Christ comes and says, I am the shepherd, and how will I identify the true remnant? I'll identify it because they listen to my voice. I cry out, and they hear me, and they follow me. This is my people. I shepherd them. And notice, he does it all, doesn't he? He doesn't do part of it. He doesn't say, come, and you contribute a significant amount of this to this redemption. No, he says, come. I have done it all. Christ is the shepherd of which God the Father pointed to. Also, he's the conqueror. He is the conqueror. In other words, he is the breach. He is the one who, by himself only, has breached things that cannot possibly be broken otherwise. Christ, what he is doing ultimately, is Christ is the one who could only repair these things. Christ was the only one that could actually go into this wall, this spiritual wall, and repair it. Christ came. Christ came. Christ conquered. Christ conquered. He took the two parties that were severed. He took us who are completely severed from the living God, and he drew us to himself. He satisfied the divine justice. He restored us to someone that otherwise we could not be restored to. He united us to God the Father. He is the one who truly conquers. He's also the one that truly reigns. Christ is the King. God the Father spoke to us in many ways and at many times, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by the Son. He's made it abundantly clear. And do you remember the words of the Shorter Catechism that remind us Christ acts, he fulfills the office of a prophet by ruling us and subduing us, and by restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. He comes and rules over us. He takes this remnant people, and he does for them what they can't do by themselves. We are the sheep. We are the dumb, the pliable sheep. We need direction. We need God to show us the right way to live before him. Christ comes and does it. And he leads the charge out, doesn't he? He goes through the gate. He goes in front of his people. And he's the one who fulfills all that we need to see what is righteous and good and true. It's a great encouragement, I think, in this passage to see that this remnant people, they find hope in knowing that God is a shepherd and that God is a king. And ultimately, that is fulfilled for us, isn't it? You and I live in this world. We see these promises completely and fully fulfilled for us to behold, to watch, and to admire. And so my prayer is now that you would think upon these things and recall that the promises made to the remnant of Israel are most adequately made to us in fuller clarity. Let's pray now. Lord, we do come and we thank you. We thank you for these promises. It's an audacious thing that you should that you should shepherd us, that you should call us out of darkness, that you should lead us, that you should conquer our enemies, that you should restore us to you, O God, our Father, by the work of Jesus. We thank you for that, and we pray now that you would empower us to live in light of that, that we would go and we would live in righteousness before you. We ask that you would strengthen us to this task, And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.